Well, greetings to those of you who are listening online or on the phone hookup, and welcome to God's Feast of Trumpets. If you'd like a title for the sermon, it's this: The Rescue. The Rescue. It was the summer of the year 1900 in Peking, China. A militant group of Chinese nationalists known as the Boxers, that's what the Westerners called them. They had another name, the Society of the Righteous and Harmonious Fists, is the direct translation from Chinese. But Westerners called them Boxers, because when they saw them doing their martial arts training, the closest thing the Europeans and Americans could make of it was boxers in the ring. So they got that name. But these boxers were waging a violent campaign against foreigners living in China, as well as against Chinese families that had converted to Christianity. Many foreigners and Chinese Christians had been murdered, and the boxers had announced that they had been divinely chosen to kill all the foreign devils in China. As tens of thousands of boxer warriors moved toward Peking, it was unclear if the Chinese Imperial Army would support the boxers or oppose them. The foreign ambassadors in Peking, their staff officers, their military security details, and their families lived and worked in a part of the city known as the Legation Quarter. This part of the city had its own defensive wall. The Legation Quarter housed the embassies of the United States, Japan, Britain, Germany, Russia, and three other European countries. Concerned about the boxers advancing toward Peking, the foreign embassies began fortifying their defenses of the Legation Quarter. Inside the compound were 473 foreign civilians, 407 military personnel from eight nations, and about 3,000 Chinese Christian refugees who were seeking protection from the boxers. On June 19th, the Dowager Empress of China sent a message to the Legation Quarter, demanding that all foreigners leave Peking immediately. Safe conduct, she said, was guaranteed. But the Westerners believed it was a deception to draw them out in the open where they would be massacred. Her demand was ignored. The next day, Boxer warriors opened fire on the Legation Quarter, and Chinese government troops joined with them in their attack, so they'd taken a side. Boxer forces and imperial troops now surrounded the Legation Quarter. Just a few hundred defenders began a desperate effort to hold out against the siege. After a month of repelling Boxer attacks, the chief British diplomat in the legation managed to slip a message out of the city in the hands of a 16-year-old Chinese boy. The boy made his way to the east coast of China and handed the message to a British commander. The message indicated that the foreigners in Peking were facing deprivation and that they had now resorted to killing and eating their ponies in order to survive. Day after day, week after week, the foreigners in the Legation Quarter repelled Boxer attacks. Their only hope for survival was the possibility that their home countries might send a rescue army to save them. In the first week of August, a rumor began spreading through the city that a relief force of European and Japanese troops had begun a march toward Peking. But was it true, or just wishful thinking? Then some of their Chinese attackers who spoke English sent them messages saying that the relief force had been destroyed and that surrender was their only option. A French naval officer and writer, Pierre Loti, wrote about the terror that these foreigners experienced during the long siege. So these are quotes from his book. "The horrible part of the siege was that no pity was to be expected from the besiegers. If it became necessary for the besieged to surrender, it was death. Day by day, the circle closed in upon the besieged as their ranks grew thinner and the garden filled with their dead. had they been abandoned? They continued, almost without hope, to defend themselves in their restricted quarters. Each day they felt that Chinese torture and death were closing in upon them." End quote. Then on the evening of August 13th, just as all hope seemed to be lost, the Europeans and Americans and the legations heard an unexpected sound. It was Western artillery shells landing inside the city of Peking. The city was under attack. A relief army had reached the city. Yet the arrival of foreign troops outside the city gates only spurred the Boxers to renew their efforts to break into the legation quarter and slaughter the foreigners there. There were six separate waves of attack that night, but when morning broke, the defenders had held their ground. The next day, a combined army of 18,000 European, American, and Japanese forces fought their way into Peking, and the Boxers fled from the city. In their darkest hour, deliverance had come. After a siege lasting 55 days in Peking, they had been rescued from death. Now, there are many examples from history of similar dramatic rescues. The cavalry riding over the hill with trumpets sounding, arriving just in the nick of time to save the day. But today, on this Feast of Trumpets, we look forward to a different kind of dramatic rescue mission, accomplished not by human means, not by human armies, but by Jesus Christ himself. When the promised events of this day are finally fulfilled, and Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will actually achieve three astounding rescue missions. First, Jesus Christ will rescue his true servants from the captivity of death. Second, Jesus Christ will rescue all of humanity from complete annihilation. And third, Jesus Christ will fulfill his promise to rescue the surviving descendants of Israel and Judah from physical captivity. And so I've structured the message today around those three separate rescue missions that will all be accomplished when this day is fulfilled. And today's message will examine what the Holy Scriptures reveal about these three distinct rescue missions. These three missions constitute a time ahead that the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. Please turn with me to Revelation 19. And we've already heard in the music that we've used to praise God today, some of the scriptures we'll be dealing with. But in Revelation 19, we'll look first at verses 11 through 16. And we'll see some details about the first of these three rescue missions. Jesus Christ will rescue his true servants from the captivity of death. You know, as I was preparing this, I was toying with the idea of reading out some of the names of members of our congregations, faithful members, who have gone to sleep over the last decade or so. And that list started to get very long. And I thought, I don't need to read the list. We know them. We know the names. But think of those names as we go through this message. Here in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is revealing to the Apostle John details about the coming day of the Lord. John then records what he saw in this vision that Christ granted him. Verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So this is a mounted rescue force, a spiritual cavalry coming to save the day. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. You notice it specifically states that he will be doing this. It does not indicate that those following him on those horses will be involved in carrying out that judgment. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, these mounted troops following Christ, arrayed in fine white linen, who will they be? If we backtrack just a bit to verses 5 through 9 of Revelation 19, Jesus Christ actually identifies who will be returning to earth with him in this spiritual relief force. So let's do that. Revelation 19, starting in verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this is a reference to the church. And to her, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now let's also turn back two chapters in Revelation to Revelation 17. We'll look at verses 12 to 14. Because here we have another passage that clearly identifies who will come with Christ when he returns to overthrow the power and authority of that beast power. Revelation 17, starting in verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, a reference to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And, right, who else will overcome them? And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They're returning with him, dressed in white linen, clean and bright. So had Christ's servants, the members of his church, been living up in heaven, waiting for Christ to lead them back to earth? Well, we see the answer to that in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll look at verses 13 to 17. See, these servants of God haven't been waiting around on clouds. They will just have been transformed into spirit beings. Now, of course, the spirit world moves at a different speed than we do, right? So maybe they had plenty of time for a get-together right? Because time is different from God's perspective. But in terms of earth time, they will have just been resurrected into spirit form. And they will be immediately called upon to join Christ and the legions of his faithful angels in moving against Jerusalem. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," right, whoever is there in that generation, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord," right? We will go where he goes. And where is he going? To Jerusalem. God's faithful servants from throughout history, those who died in the faith, will now be resurrected as spirit beings. And the first thing they will hear is the trumpet of God sounding. And the dead in Christ will rise into the clouds to meet Christ, who is already on his way down to earth. Then God's faithful servants who are still alive on the earth at that moment will also be transformed into spirit beings and will also rise to meet Christ. They will join the rescue army in the clouds and then follow Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. And there God's transformed saints will forever be with the Lord. Let's go to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Because Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, revealed some details about this triumphal return. What will that be like when the first of these rescue missions is underway? Matthew 24, we'll start here in verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So apparently God's people, through the centuries, have managed to spread out to all the parts of the world, probably concentrated in some areas more than others, but they're coming from all directions to meet the Lord in the air. You know, this day is also foretold by the prophet Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12. This prophecy can only be referring to the time of the end. It promises a resurrection to glory for God's faithful servants who have died throughout the centuries. Daniel 12 and verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up," one of the archangels, "the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." So this is a unique period And there have been some pretty miserable times in the history of this planet. This will top them all. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now notice the passage predicts actually two different resurrections are mentioned here. It does not say that those who awake to everlasting life will rise at the same time as those who will awake to everlasting contempt. And in fact, we know from other places that those resurrections will actually be separated by over 1,000 years. But let's go to Revelation 20 and just look at verse 6. Back to Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Here Jesus Christ clearly makes a distinction between those rescued from death by the first resurrection versus those who will be resurrected in human bodies and who will be sentenced to a second permanent death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Right? So here we learn there is a second death that some people will have to face. But those in the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so that second death has to be after that point. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll follow the same theme in verses 51 to 54. Because those who do awake to everlasting life will no longer be flesh and blood. They will have inherited the kingdom of God. Paul makes this plain here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, God has promised that he will rescue his true servants from the corruption of death when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins his descent from heaven, ultimately to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And as spirit beings, we will have the honor of accompanying him on that return visit. So as we've seen, when this Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled at Christ's second coming, Jesus Christ will rescue his true servants from the captivity of death. The second rescue mission that Christ will accomplish upon his return involves preserving a physical remnant of humanity so that human beings will be able to live on into the millennium. When the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled at Christ's second coming, humanity itself will be rescued from complete annihilation. Let's go back to Revelation, this time chapter 11. We'll look at verses 15 to 18. Revelation chapter 11. Starting in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom or kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, the word here for destroy means utter ruin, absolute desolation. Christ will return to stop humans who are living in defiance of God from utterly destroying the earth. During his earthly ministry, Jesus gave the same warning. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we'll see that in verses 21 and 22. Now, I'd like to read this passage in Matthew 24 from two different Bible translations. First, from the New King James Version, and most of the scriptures that I'm reading today are from that version. But then, secondly, I'd like to read the passage again from the Revised English Bible. So here's the New King James Version. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, right? So this is that same terrible time we've already seen referred to. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Let's read that from the Revised English Bible. It will be a time of great distress, such as there has never been before since the beginning of the world, and will never be again. If that time of troubles were not cut short, no living thing could survive. But for the sake of God's chosen, it will be cut short. Now, I'd like to read a few selected passages from the United Church of God's study aid booklet, The Horsemen of Revelation. The Horsemen of Revelation. And it's available on the church's website. So I'm going to quote about four paragraphs here. The day of the Lord begins with God's intervention in world affairs to spare human life during a period of unparalleled global conflict and catastrophe. Mankind has suffered for centuries from the combined impact of war, famine, and disease, but no previous period of turmoil will compare to this age-ending storm described in Revelation. Look at the description of this time of world conflict. It begins in Revelation 8 with the opening of the seventh seal, containing seven trumpet plagues of unimaginable destruction to come on the earth. The next chapter describes what happens when the sixth trumpet sounds. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. This 200 million person army is fearsome to contemplate. Revelation 9:18 tells us that a third of mankind, more than 2 billion lives, at our planet's current population level, will be snuffed out in this age-ending wave of warfare. The only hope of human survival is the reality of Christ's intervention to prevent the total destruction of the earth and its inhabitants. That's how close we will come. Now here we see a reference to a massive army moving from the east toward Jerusalem and Judea. Yet at this point, the target of their violence is other human beings. What earthly power could they be moving against? We see the probable answer in Daniel 11. Daniel 11. So let's look at verses 36 to 45 here. Daniel 11. This is a prophecy of the king of the north, which the book of Revelation refers to as the beast power. Right, the final version of this king of the north. Daniel 11 and verse 36. Then the king of the north, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till, right? So he's going to have success. He's going to have power. He's going to prosper until something changes. Until the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. We see here that the beast system will prosper and then something will change. Let's resume in verse 40, Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, up until this point, the Bible reveals that this is going to be a worldwide system, right? And everybody's sort of going to be on board with this and going to submit to the mark of the beast, right? Everybody's on board with this vision. Until they're not. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, right? Jerusalem and Judea. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So for some reason, you know, Jordan gets out of this. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now some take that reference to imply that maybe the king of the south is centered in Egypt. We just don't know that. But they're specifically called out that the king of Egypt, right, will not escape. The land of Egypt will not escape. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So this beast power will be victorious. And over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But more discontent. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Right? So this guy that everybody's intent on following, suddenly, nobody's there to back him up. Something changes. It seems at this point that Satan will have abandoned the king of the north, this beast power. But why? Right? If Satan was giving him all this power and influence, why take it back at this vital moment? Well, Satan will only have been using the beast power to further his ultimate goal, the destruction of humanity. those who God intended to be born into his family, created in his image. Satan does not want that to happen. Satan is the destroyer. His purpose is to destroy as many human beings as he can before God restrains him. Now, we see a description of this attempt in Revelation 16. So if you please go there with me to Revelation 16. We'll start in verse 10. At a certain point, Satan will rally other human leaders to turn against the world-dominating beast power. Revelation 16 and verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, right? So the beast is now a target of this angel. And his kingdom became full of darkness. The place he ruled became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, darkness by itself doesn't cause pain. So there's something else that's happened to the realm of the beast here. Something will strike the throne or authority of this beast power. And his territory will be full of darkness. And we know from other prophecies that the homeland of the beast's kingdom is in Europe. Now, this devastation of his territory will bring severe pain and sores on his followers, whatever that cause is, we could speculate. We'll resume in verse 11. So what's the consequence of this, whatever befalls them? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Right? So this is an attempt by God to get them to come to their senses and change. But they won't. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So with the beast realm devastated, the kings of the east show up and challenge his authority. Now, why doesn't Satan keep fighting for the beast? Satan has abandoned him. And we see that in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're no longer of use. The demonic forces that have been guiding the beast and the false prophet are now withdrawn by Satan and given a new task. Right? Another step in Satan's plan to destroy humanity. What's that new task? Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. See, up to this point, they've been turning against other kings of the earth. But now these demons have stirred them up against Christ. Verse 15, Jesus interjects, right? He's inspiring the book of Revelation. Just a reminder, Christians, right? Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And we heard that message in the sermonette today. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Verse 16, and they, the spirit of demons, the demons who came out of the beast and the false prophet sent by the dragon, gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, these various armies from around the world are evidently showing up in the Holy Land to fight against the beast and his armies, right? They come across the Euphrates. But then they see Christ returning with his rescue cavalry. Let's look at Revelation 19, 17 to 21. Revelation 19, 17 to 21. See, Satan and these demonic spirits convince all the armies of all these nations to turn their weaponry against Christ and against the glorified saints. Verse 17, Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, right? So this is a list. Who's involved here? And I saw the beast, comma, the kings of the earth, comma, that's a separate group, and their armies, the armies of both sides, of all sides, gathered together, why? To make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're trying to prevent Christ's rescue army from taking control of the earth, because then they lose their power. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, they were alive going in. It doesn't mean they stay that way. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, Christ. Does not say that the saints coming with him play a part in that slaughter. They are killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Now, some have said, well, maybe that's just a command, right? And maybe the angels are involved. That we don't know. But it says that it proceeds from his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so with that moment, the second rescue mission of Jesus Christ is fulfilled. It's been accomplished. He will have arrived just in time to stop the armies of this world's nations from obliterating all human life from this planet. Another dramatic rescue. The third rescue mission that Christ will accomplish upon his return involves fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel. When the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled at Christ's second coming, Israel and Judah will be rescued from physical captivity. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. We'll start here in verse 3. We'll see here that at the time of the end, prior to the day of the Lord, the nations where the physical descendants of Jacob are living will have been weakened and taken into captivity by Gentile nations. Verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord God. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We'll continue here in Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? See, now, God, through the Church of God, teaches that the Jewish people are only a part of Jacob's descendants. The descendants of Joseph became the dominant settlers of England, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Southern Africa, and the descendants of some of Jacob's other children may also be included in this prophecy. But the point here is that Jacob's descendants will be in captivity at this point, racked with fear and trembling. They will not be dwelling in peace in their own lands. We'll continue in verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See, God told Jeremiah to write this promise. Jacob's descendants would be rescued from their captivity and suffering in that day. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Well, let's go back a little bit in Jeremiah to chapter 23. Just look at verses 5 through 8 here. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Because here we see exactly who will rescue Israel and Judah and exactly when it will happen. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, side note, right? The only descendant of David who would be entitled to bear that title, the Lord our righteousness, is Jesus Christ. And when does this rescue of Israel and Judah occur? When the king is reigning and prospering, right? Once he's returned to the earth and reigning over the earth. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Let's also look, while we're here in Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 to 11. Because by this point, many of Jacob's descendants will have died in captivity, right, during the events that are foretold here at the end times. But God promises to rescue all who have remained alive until the Lord's coming and to bring them safely to Abraham, to that land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 31. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel, the ones who have survived. Save us, the ones who are left. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Let's also look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. We'll start here in verse 21, because these verses make it clear that the promised rescue will include the Jewish people, not just the descendants of the other Israelite tribes. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, if you remember, after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel had been divided into the kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But now, upon Christ's rescue of these captives, that breach will be forever healed. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So they will now be ready to listen to God after getting through this terrible ordeal and the captivity that they will have faced. So Jesus' third rescue mission will be accomplished. So this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the realization of the prophesied day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return to earth. When the promised events of this day are finally fulfilled, Jesus Christ will have achieved three astounding rescue missions: rescuing his true servants from the captivity of death, rescuing all humanity from complete annihilation, and rescuing the surviving descendants of Israel and Judah from physical captivity. 123 years ago in Peking, China, the hundreds of foreigners barricaded in the legation quarter were saved from the Boxer warriors and Chinese imperial troops who wanted to exterminate them. When they heard the artillery shells and the trumpets of the advancing Allied forces coming to save them, they knew that rescue that they had been praying for was at hand. We are still awaiting the great rescue that our God has foretold. And each year upon this Feast of Trumpets, we confirm our faith in the reality of that amazing rescue that our God has promised us. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.